Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. And we're here. Why would we still be here? The Feast of Tabernacles is over. I get nervous before I speak, and I appreciate those of you who gave me some comforting words and encouragement. In the washroom, Owen said to me, Owen Davis said, "Don't worry, we're all one family. Just you can relax." And Andrew said, "You know, you remember what we were taught at AC, just harness the nervous energy and put it into your sermon." So thank you guys, and thank you to everyone else who helped along the way. Why are we here? Why are we here? The feast is over. It's done. It ended yesterday. Why didn't we just go home? Why are we here on this eighth day? Why are we here on this earth? The answer to both questions is the same. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." We know that Hebrews 11:3 tells us, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which are not visible." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 tells us, "Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." It's clear that God existed long before humans did. In fact, both the Son and the Father existed before humans were created. God started building this physical universe for us before we were created. The earth was ready for us when he put us here. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The word used for God here and in most of the Old Testament is Elohim. We, us, plural. The angels shouted for joy when the stars were created, when the physical universe was created, when the earth was created. In Job 38, verse 4 to 7, we read, when God is correcting Job and humbling him, he said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its foundations set? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Where was man when that happened? That happened beforehand. We know from Revelation 13, verse 8, that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth. This means this plan of God has been underway for a very long time. God knew before he created humankind that he was going to build a family. We know that because we know that the Word understood long before we were created that he would someday need to come to earth and die for us. That's Revelation 13:8. After building the entire physical creation, then Elohim decided it was time to create humans. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them in his image. Then God blessed them, and God said, the first commandment to humans, what was it? Be fruitful and multiply. Go out and become a family. Have children. Grow your family. Fill the earth, it says. This was the point of creating humans, was that we would grow and have family and have children and fill the earth. He created us in his image and told us to become family. In Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. God spent time walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, visiting with them, instructing them, teaching them. Genesis 3:8 tells us that he walked and talked with his children, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day. The family is a picture of what God wants us to be forever. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 8, verse 17 tells us. Romans 8, verse 14. Let's start in verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For did you not receive this? You did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." We are family. That is the whole point of creation. God decided that he wanted to have a family. And we are the mechanism that he is using to build his family. God and Christ are already family. They are father and son. That is a family. Matthew 16, verse 15 says, "He said unto them, but who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, Son of the living God." Peter was the first disciple to recognize that, that Christ was the Son of the Father. Mark 14:36, we read, and he said, this was Christ saying, "Abba, Father, Father." He prayed to his Father when he struggled. He went to his Father and he said, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The Son went to the Father in distress and said, "It's up to you. I do as you will because you are my Father." Mark 14, verse 61 says, "Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man, Christ, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" I know some people struggle understanding family because they didn't have a good family. They came from a broken family. They had no family. I was really blessed because I grew up on a family, on a farm, where my parents were loving six children. We all worked together. I saw the picture of what a wonderful thing it is to have a beautiful, vibrant family, all pulling together, getting in trouble together. At this feast, I've managed to sit and visit with people who are family and talk about their growing up years and the trouble they got into and how they taxed their guardian spirits to the limit with some of the things they did. I've been really blessed, for example, to spend time with the Erickson family at this feast. They told me stories of the crazy things they did. I couldn't believe it. At one point, I said, "Are you serious? You did that? Does your dad know that you did that?" And they said, "Oh yeah, of course. He was taking pictures." They're a wonderful example of a beautiful, loving family. And I'll tell you, actually, what I was saying. Are you serious? Matt led his sisters into deciding to stick their heads under the water in a river and bob for fish. And they succeeded. And Mr. Erickson has the pictures. My entire life, my desire has been to have a family. I love children. I love the sound of life. Laughing, crying, fighting, singing, visiting, socializing. Someone asked me, do you get distracted when there's children crying when you're preaching? I said, no, I love it. It makes me feel at home. It makes me relax and know that I'm in the right place. I love family. I always have wanted to have family. And it shocks me to read of times in the Old Testament when people sacrificed their children. Why would people do that? Do you know why they did it? To have a better life for themselves. How selfish it would be to kill your own child in hopes that some false god would then grant you a better life. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination unto the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Baal worship, child sacrifices. Psalms 106, verse 37 to 38 also talks about it. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters, Psalm 106, verse 37, to demons. And verse 38, and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, innocent blood, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Why did they sacrifice children to idols? Because they wanted to have a better life for themselves. They were willing to kill their own child for selfish reasons. As you know, today, in the modern day, we have the equivalent. Only much, on a much grander scale. Much more prevalent, and it's much more accepted. Of course, I'm talking about abortion. People kill their own children so that they can have a better life. Mother Teresa understood how that destroyed and was a key factor in the destruction of Western society. I quote her when she says, "It is a poverty to decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish." She also said, "By abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her problems. And by abortion, the father is told he doesn't have to take responsibility at all for the child that he brought into the world." In contrast, we see the example of King David in stark contrast to those who sacrificed their children to Baal. And we know that King David will be the king of Israel in God's millennium. And we know that that's an interesting concept. How does King David get to be king of all Israel? Because David sinned. David sinned horribly. What did he do? He had an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. In order to try to cover it up, he was deceptive to the point of murdering Uriah. He had Bathsheba's husband killed. How does he get to be king? David let his physical desires, his physical weakness, get in the way of doing what was right. He gets to be king because of his heart. When David realized just how much he sinned, he was deeply repentant. He was extremely sorrowful. And upon being presented with his sin by Nathan, when he recognized it, he had a heart of pure repentance, and his first thought was to try to save his child. Let's read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is when David realized what he had done. "And the Lord has taken away your sin," Nathan replied. "You will not die." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord. Your son, the son born to you, will surely die." And after Nathan said that, what did David do? He fasted, he prayed, he wouldn't eat, he humbled himself for 7 days, completely hoping that his baby would live. And his baby died. just as God said. But the important thing was David was repentant. His heart was broken. He knew what he had done was wrong. Let's turn to Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10. If your heart is not where it should be, what can you do? Turn to the Lord. Ask the Lord for help with your heart. Psalm 51, verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities, David said. He pleaded with God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Please cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He asked God to create a new heart in him. And you can too, and I can too. We can ask God to help us with our very heart. The life of David's child was dear to him, in exact contrast to the lives of the people who worship Baal and sacrifice their children. Why? Because David understood the fundamental principle that family is the cornerstone for God's plan for mankind. It's the cornerstone. Satan would like to destroy the family because he knows that family is the entire purpose of creation and he's not part of it. A friend of mine yesterday made the statement to me that really struck with me. They said Satan would do anything to break up a family unit. He would. Do not let Satan get any root of bitterness into your family unit. What is your family unit? We are all a family unit. We can't let Satan get in and divide us and get bitterness between us. We can't. Satan wants to destroy us. Make no mistake about it. He would like to kill each and every one of us before we are even born. He knows you are a member of God's family. The temptations and trials that he puts in front of you and me to try to cause us to stumble are incredibly difficult to get through. That's why we need one another. That's why Christ asked his disciples to go with him as he prayed. And Christ struggled. He was tempted as we are. He understands what we go through. It wasn't for him easy for him either. Satan would like our gestation period to end early. Satan would like us to be aborted. Don't let doubt or fear slow you down. 1 Peter 5:8 says, if you doubt, if you pause, if you fear, 1 Peter 5:8 says, what should we do? Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast your care upon God. Verse 8, the next verse says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by other brothers and sisters. Satan will attack the young, the vulnerable, and we need to flock around those who need our protection and fight for them, strengthen them, encourage them. We need to hold them in our arms and teach them to walk. Satan loves to try to put an impossible situation in front of us. He tries to put before us a temptation that seems impossible to resist, often seeming to be too good to be true, always with just a hint of, you know, it's not quite right. Something's off. He is so deceptive. He often makes temptations look like they might even be a blessing, and we can rationalize them. He's amazingly deceptive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, but I fear, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he was crafty, so your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And verse 14 of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He knows how to do that. How? Because he used to be one. He convinced a third of the angels to turn against God. So don't take Satan lightly. He deceived Adam and Eve, who walked with God in the garden. He deceived Cain. Before the flood, he caused the entire human civilization, the entire world, to go off track, except for Noah and his family, one family. After the flood, he inspired Nimrod to rise up against God and bring all of civilization against God. God chose then to work with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the establishment of Israel. But look how many times they got off track even. Christ was tempted by Satan. What did Christ do? He turned to his Father to strengthen him. The Apostle Paul, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, is the Apostle Paul. He's a rock. He's an apostle. He wrote a third of the New Testament. What a wonderful Christian. And yet he bears his soul to us in Romans 7. He struggled. What did he do when he struggled? He turned to Christ to strengthen him. In Romans 7, he says, "That which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this physical being that I am?" And his conclusion? Jesus Christ. Christ is our shepherd. This is a battle we fight against wickedness in high places, and it's almost impossible to win unless we let Christ take the win for us. Christ is our shepherd, and we need to flock together and protect the weak. We must stand together in Christ against the wiles of Satan as he seeks to destroy our family. I think it's interesting that it's natural for us and for all of creation around us, when we start thinking of having a family, that we start to build a place for them to live. Some of you may have seen some videos I have. I seem to have a pet fox at the farm, and what I read is that they love you because you feed them. So I've started developing a friendship with my fox, Soxie, and so I started reading about foxes, and she's a female. I didn't know that female foxes are called vixens, and I think she's probably going to have babies in the spring. And so I read that she's starting to look now to build a home and get her den ready for her children and store food for her children. When you want to have a family, you tend also to think about building a home for your family. Eons ago, as Elohim decided to create a family, they first created a place for the family to live. They created the physical universe and finally a garden for humans where they could live, where they could walk and talk with their Father, a beautiful garden. We are the spiritual children of God. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." God is also building us a spiritual home right now. John 14, verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." What did he say he's doing? "I go to prepare a place for you." I've recently become a full-time pastor, and my first and foremost task for the rest of my life will be to serve the people of God. I can't believe how blessed I am to go from church area to church area and meet the children of God. As I travel, I get the privilege of wonderful fellowship. I come away from each Sabbath super invigorated because the Spirit of God is evident among his people. And it stirred up as we fellowship. Last time I was in Winnipeg, Andrea and Maria and I stayed up till 3 in the morning visiting. It was wonderful. And I came away enthused and excited. We were encouraging one another. In North Battleford in Saskatoon, I get to visit for hours over potluck with the pillars in the Church of God who were there, some listening. Last time I was in Calgary, I was invited by the Petersons and the Poffenroths to visit with them for hours as we broke bread together. And I came away enthused and encouraged because it was family. In Prince George, we visited in the church until we realized that we just wanted to visit more. And a small group of us gathered together and we moved over to the Jeff Anderson's farm, where we visited and broke bread together and fellowshiped for hours, encouraging and uplifting one another. What a blessing. It is a privilege to serve the first fruits of God's family. We are the first fruits. You are the first fruits. James 1:18 said, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Revelation 3:11 says, "Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Verse 12, "The one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." I try to remember, and it's actually really humbling to realize that these people that I visit as I go are actually those future pillars in the church of God. I'm looking at Stan because I go to his house and come away encouraged. I love my job. But I have to admit that although I have a full-time job, I have a side project. Whenever I get to take a break or a bit of time off, I go back to my dad's rundown old farm. You see, my dad was a rancher and a farmer his whole life, and he's no longer on the farm. He still has about 1,000 acres, about 300 acres open, and it's all in hay, about 700 acres of forests and trees, with a river that runs through those trees and forests for about 4 miles, and he owns the land on both sides. It's a beautiful setting. My dad sold his cattle about 10 years ago, and 2 years ago, his house burned down. I'm trying now to clean things up, open up the trails, fix the fences, and build a new house. When my dad's house burned down, he asked me if I would please rebuild. I told him, "Yes, Dad, I will rebuild." And then he asked me to make a promise to him to take him to see the new house once it's done. So for me, this side project is a fun, hard work piece of side project, but it's also a bit of a mission. But it's taking a little longer than I might have expected, and as I work away at it, I recognize that my dad is probably nearing the end of his physical days. And I don't know if he'll get to see the house. I'm not sure if I'll get it done in time. So I take comfort in the scriptures that say, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I take comfort in that because I think about meeting my dad again at some time. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye," verse 52. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Revelation 5, verse 10 tells us, "You have made them a kingdom and priests." This is an interesting passage. Let's go back to verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain,'" speaking of Christ, "'and with your blood,'" what did Christ do with his blood? He purchased for God persons from where? Every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe and people and nation. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We are members of God's family. We support one another. We give up all for our brothers and sisters. You know what's a funny story? Is if you caught my first sermon here, I mentioned how there was one person in this congregation that Mrs. Saloma helped, and that person wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Mrs. Saloma. And since that time, through the whole feast, do you know how many people have come up to me privately and said, "I'm that person"? That's what we do. We are brothers and sisters. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 tells us about the great people of faith who served God and his people throughout history. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." They haven't received the promise yet. Verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised." Verse 33, who shut the mouths of lions, there's verse 34, who through faith quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women who received back their dead, raised to again to life through faith. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them have received what's been promised. None yet. Since God planned something far better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 is such an inspiring scripture. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Samson, I am surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in Winnipeg, Regina, Saskatoon, North Battleford, Calgary, Edmonton, Prince George, Kelowna, such a great cloud of witnesses. Since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The people I now serve, those first fruits and pillars in the temple of God, they will be raised up together, and they will be the first to be resurrected. And I expect my dad to be one of them. I know someday when Christ returns, and when he does, I will see my dad either transformed or raised up in spirit form. And I wonder if perhaps, maybe through the tribulation, I kind of hope that the house I'm building off out of the way might still be standing. And maybe at that point, I could fulfill my promise to my dad. And I could take him to his old farm and show him and fulfill my promise and say, look, Dad, look what I did. Look what I did with your place while you were gone. I've built a beautiful house near the river where you can sit and relax and enjoy nature. I know you're going to be busy helping Jesus Christ reorganize and regenerate the world. But when you need a break, your old farm is still here and you'll have a nice place to put up your feet and listen to the water from the river, the birds in the morning, the coyotes and wolves at night, look up at the stars just like we used to. It's a huge motivation for me as I live this life and travel down this path that Christ leads us to see my dad someday in that resurrection. I want to do the best I can do because I want to be there when he's there. But during the millennium, we, the kingdom of priests, counselors, mentors, leaders, we'll have a lot of hard work to do as we assist Christ in healing the world. The earth will need to be restored physically. The people who come through the tribulation will need to be given a good, solid hug and have their hands held as we guide and serve them. It will be a beautiful time with Satan and his demons being bound and having no influence. Peace and love will abound. We know this. We just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. But you and I will have jobs. We will have full-time jobs serving our brothers and sisters. We will have full-time jobs restoring and rebuilding the earth. Why would we do that? Why would we restore the earth? We're spirit beings. We succeeded. Why would we go to that trouble? We're not bound by physical time or space. We've made it. All the saints are raised up with us. All who've served God are raised up with us. We have a reunion. I get to see my dad in his before he had dementia. Powerful and strong. I have a good friend who's not a member of the church, but him and I are really close, and he was out at my farm with me a few weeks ago, and we were talking about the purpose of life and about God. And he mentioned to me that one thing that concerns him, troubles him, in fact, is that so many people in the world live and die and never have a chance to learn about God. Never have a chance. What about them, he asked. I told him to come to the eighth day. What about those children who were sacrificed to Baal? What about King David's lost child? They never even had a chance to get to know God. What will happen to them? John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world, not just the saints through the 6,000 years, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Acts 10 tells us in verse 34 and verse 35, God shows no partiality, but every nation, whomever fears him and works righteousness, is accepted by him. Everyone. How could this be so? Because not everybody's converted. Not everybody's even baptized. Not everybody even cares or knows. And even Christ himself, when he was speaking in parables to his disciples, they said, Christ, why are you telling us these things in parables? Like, it's hard to understand. And he answered them in Matthew 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11, and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why did Christ speak in parables? Because now is not their time. Now is our time. But don't get caught up in the idea that we're better, because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Not many wise, not many mighty, now are called. It's kind of funny how it says now are called. Not many mighty. We are the weak things. The ones who are called now are the weak things, the base things. The good ones will be called later. Why is God working with the weak and the base? So that no flesh should glory in his presence, that no one should boast that they did it. We boast in Christ. Remember, we are the first fruits because we are weak. Why are we made weak? Why would God create us weak? So that we learn to trust in God, not in ourselves, because that's what Satan did. He trusted in himself. After the seventh trump sounds and after the first fruits are harvested, then we have 1,000 years to work. And during this time, those of us who are called now will assist in re-educate and mentoring and counseling and serving the remainder of humankind that makes it through the tribulation. And as we work during that 1,000 years, just as I asked Mr. Erickson and Mr. Saloma, can I work a little bit on the side because I have a side project to build a house? I am going to go to Christ, and I'm going to ask, Christ, do you mind if I have a side project? And based on how slowly I'm getting that house done on the farm right now, I think my new side project will probably take a full 1,000 years. Because my new side project is going to be interesting. You see, during the millennium, I want to build a small and beautiful farmhouse in the woods near a river. Maybe even near a lake. A spot with a few hills and valleys, beautiful landscapes, amazing sunsets. Kind of like northern Saskatchewan. My goal will be to build a picturesque and beautiful park-like setting with walking trails and a wonderful garden filled with fruit and vegetables and thousands of kinds of flowers. And in the middle of the garden, I'm going to build a bench. And I will set it in a spot where it has a prime view of the natural splendor of the house, the river, the garden, and the sunset. And then the end of the 1,000 years will arrive. The saints have lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years by this time, but the rest of the dead live not again till the end of the 1,000 years. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, speaking of the saints. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The next step in the plan of God is the second resurrection. And at the end of time, all who've ever lived will be resurrected. It will be the greatest surprise party ever. Families will be reunited. It will be the greatest reunion ever. We know about the Valley of Dry Bones in Isaiah 37, verse 1. Isaiah 37, verse 1 is a picture of that time. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was filled with bones. Dry, old bones. Piles, mountains of bones in this valley. In verse 7, it says, as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sudden rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. In verse 9, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. In verse 11, and he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Not everyone in Israel has been converted. Not every Israelite has ever been baptized. There are many Israelites who have not. This is the whole house of Israel being re-put together. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. And verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, but someone could say, how are the dead raised up? Verse 38 says, God gives them a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. God can create someone a body just like that, and that's what will happen. When I was growing up, I had a dream of having a large, vibrant, loving family, a house filled with children, laughing, fighting, running around, growing like weeds, a beautiful house, wonderful little farm and a garden. I went to Ambassador College, I came back, and I went to Edmonton, and I did my degree in engineering. While I was doing my degree in engineering, that was a period in time when the Church of God, at that period, started to go through a tumultuous time of turmoil, and the church lost its way. I essentially gave up on the church. I decided I had to go it alone. So I did my best to stay on the correct path, but I also wandered. I didn't keep track of true north, and I got a bit lost. And I was doing my grad studies, and I had a girlfriend that I'd been with for a couple of years, and she was doing her grad studies, and she was a wonderful person. We got along great. I had a wonderful girlfriend. We dated for several years. We got along fantastically. She would come with me to the farm to visit my dad. We loved to go mountaineering, whitewater kayaking, practice our jiu-jitsu, go climbing, go mountain biking. In most ways, we were kindred spirits. It was just beautiful situation. I thought we were perfect for one another. We fit together almost perfectly. As it turns out, she came home one day, and my heart leapt with joy. I shouted, I jumped up and down, I was excited because she said, guess what? I'm pregnant. I was grinning from ear to ear. I couldn't believe it. I thought, yes! And then a moment later, it's like I got hit by a Mack truck straight in the chest because I heard her say, what are we going to do? I knew what that meant. I immediately knew what that meant. My heart sank. You see, we were in the middle of grad studies. We were poor. We could barely keep up with all of the many things that we wanted to do in life. I told her I would love. To be a single dad, I take care of everything. But I also told her it's her decision, and I supported her. So I held her hand as we went through that. And we killed our own child because we were selfish. Brethren, we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures Christ's return and our time of reward, our quickening. We just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures us being reunited with all of the amazing saints who've lived and served God throughout the past 6,000 years. That is our reward. That's our joy. That's our excitement. It's the reunion of the first fruits. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when we will be servants beside Christ, ministering to the needs of millions of people as we guide and restore them, as we rebuild the physical earth. And that alone, Christ's return, and us being able to be spirit beings and family reunited, that is enough to make it worthwhile for what we're doing. But that is just preparation. That's just getting ready. That's just us getting things ready, helping Christ to build a house. Because what comes next is the second resurrection. And then those who've never heard of the name of Christ and never known the joy of the truth of God will have a chance to learn and a chance to choose if they want to live God's way of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." In verse 13 it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were each judged according to their works." Isaiah 65 gives me great hope. Because Isaiah 65, verse 20, talks of a period of time, we believe it's probably about 100 years, where those people will have a chance to get to know God, learn of God, and make a choice. And he will judge them based on their works. Verse Isaiah 65, 20 says, There shall be no more there an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. For me, this day pictures getting to meet my child, my baby, my little girl. I hope and I desperately want to prepare a place for her, a house, my side project. I want to hold her in my arms and teach her to walk. I want to take her by her hand and show her the house that I built for her. I want to show her bedroom and I want to let her paint it any color. I want to walk with her through the garden that I planted and sit on the bench together and teach her the way of God. And then she will have to choose. This eighth day pictures the time when not just my child, but all children of God will have the opportunity to understand truth and to choose life. It will be a reunion of parents and children, of brothers and sisters, of husbands and wives, of long-lost friends who died in a war or were killed in a car accident, all who never had the chance to know the truth of God's plan, the great comforting truth of knowing that they are family. They are the family of God. Why should you be motivated? Because your family needs you. The Day of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles motivates me to see my dad. The eighth day, this day, motivates me to see my baby, my family. Who is your family? All who are God's children are your family and my family. God's children includes not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah and the saints. God's children includes not just the current saints of God that live in all of the church areas that we go to. God's family includes the children that the Word shed tears over when they were sacrificed to Baal or died in infancy, just as King David's child died. God's family includes those who were put to death by their own parents because of the parents' selfishness. Jesus Christ, our older brother, he didn't have the option to get it wrong. Why? He had to do it right because all of humanity needed him. We are his younger siblings. He has called us for a purpose. What is that purpose? We are his joint heirs, remember we read? His work is our work. We also must get it right. Our brothers and sisters are counting us. Our children are counting on us. As we leave here, think of the fact that there's more than just us that we do this for. Why are we here on the eighth great day? By the way, I look forward to Mr. Saloma's sermon this afternoon, because when we hear from him, we will understand that there are no more tears. Why are we here on the eighth day? Why are we here on earth? The answer to those two questions are the same. We're not here to think about what's good for us. We can't put our own comfort, our own selfish needs first. We can't. Why? What must come first? Our family must come first.